Continuing in our second installment here on the study of Micah, our text today is chapter 2, the first five verses. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home and a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We're utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Now, blues is a musical genre born mostly out of pain, isn't it? Difficulty, despair. It's kind of like the soul wailing out of difficult circumstances. Now, it, like anything else in our culture, has been commercialized and popularized so that there's a lot out there that sort of qualifies as blues, but the real soul of it might be missing. Now, one of those more or less popular songs we'll use as an example here. Some of you older folks will remember back in the early 70s, a song entitled "Ain't No Sunshine When She's Gone." Remember that one? Some of you are nodding. Bill Withers sang it. And how bad would it be if second line, it ain't no sunshine when she's gone, only clouds when she's away, that sort of thing. How bad would it be if Withers' wife actually runs off with another man, and then that man comes with his guitar and sits on Withers' front porch and sings Bill's song back to him as a taunt? That'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it? That's salt in the wound. That's twisting the knife. Micah says that that's what's going to happen to the Jews in Judah. Let's see why. He first talks about what the Jews are doing. He says that they're plotting. Plotting in this, you know, really often carries a negative connotation for us, doesn't it? Now, if you're plotting points on a graph, that doesn't. But when you talk about somebody's plotting, it carries a negative connotation. It's the idea of scheming, devising an evil plan. It's Wile E. Coyote coming up with another one of those ridiculous things to get the Roadrunner. I mean, that's the idea of this plotting. It's the stuff of well-planned bank robberies or secret adulterous rendezvous or smoke-filled political cover-up meetings and that sort of thing. Now, we know what plotting is, and perhaps we've fallen victim to it in one way or another sometime in our lives, or perhaps we've done it at one point or another. Now, you teenagers, can you identify any secret plots in progress right now to get around what your folks want you to do? Ooh. Is that present in your life? In Proverbs 1, the passage Matt just read for us, let me reiterate that. He says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. They say, come along with us. Let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave. Like those who go down to the pit. We'll get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us. We'll share our common purse. Notice what Solomon says. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths. For their feet rush to sin and they're swift to shed blood. What's his warning about that kind of plotting? Don't do it! Don't make these kinds of plots. Don't get involved in this sort of plotting and scheming to do evil in some way. But the Jews of Micah's day were doing so. Maybe not all of them, but certainly a certain portion of them. Now we need to think about that too. Do you plot with others? Do you plot in your own mind? Plotting isn't necessarily always with other people. Plotting and scheming can be just you. Micah talks about plotting while laying on their beds. Do you lie awake making plots and plans as to how you're going to get a certain person to do a certain thing? How you're going to get your way in this particular circumstance? Do you plot that? Now, making plans as to how we're going to trust and obey God is a good thing. But all this other manipulative kind of plotting and scheming has got to go. Now, this had a very specific application to Micah's readers, but I think the general principle is true as well. Now, he says this plotting comes, you know, is related to coveting. And most likely, the group that he's talking to here, there was probably a group of wealthy, powerful land barons who were scarfing up property all over the place. And what they were doing was a significant departure from what God had told them to do and how He had told them to care for one another. Now, coveting, you know, clearly is forbidden right there in the Ten Commandments, but also what they were involved in was the permanent removal of land from a family line, which was a serious violation of the order that God had put together for His people. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary, said this. It's in the blue sheet if you want to follow along. The coveted fields represent a person's livelihood, and so his freedom. Deprived of them, one is forced into servitude. The Lord provided for the lives of His covenant families by distributing their inheritances, and His law safeguarded that inheritance forever. Hillers observes, the economic and social ideal of ancient Israel was of a nation of free landholders, not debt slaves, sharecroppers, or hired workers, secure in possession as a grant from Yahweh of enough land to keep their families. Fields, then, were sacred trust, not just another piece of real estate. With total disregard to their sanctity, however, the greedy land barons seized fields and houses in an illegal manifestation of power. The Syriac rightly translates, and take for themselves by force. So they were out there scarfing up this property for themselves to amass wealth to themselves while disinheriting other people around them. Now, as Waltke pointed out, due to their covetous hearts, they were defrauding one another of property, of their ability to make a living even. Now, just how this was being done, we're not told. But it was a dishonest scheme of some sort that attacked ancient inheritance rights. Now, when those in power, either by legal right or by the strength of their wealth, want to defraud us, it's not much the little guy can do. If somebody wants to get you, and they have the power, they can get you. And that was the situation here. Whatever their position, they had the power either through manipulating the legal system or through their wealth to accomplish what they wanted to do. And the little guy was the loser for it. Now, isn't that somewhat our experience today in our own economy? It's especially true when the politically powerful are the same as those who have the power of wealth. And they can kind of manipulate both sides of that coin. If they want to defraud us, they can. They have the means, and through powerful entanglements, we're kind of stuck without much of a response, without recourse. Now, were high-level politics involved in this in Micah's day? Well, that we don't know. We're not told. But there's no sense that the king was doing anything to stop what was going on. Now, a question that we need to always be thinking about is this question of coveting. And in that process of coveting, where does coveting start to work over into defrauding? Seeking to take that stuff that you want from someone else. Are you always longing and craving for more? Are you jealous because others have what you want? Whether in possessions or positions or whatever it be. You need to give it up. Coveting leads to defrauding, generally. And that's certainly not a direction that you want to go. Kids, let me talk to you. Now, some of you have younger brothers and sisters, so you've actually seen this. But have you ever watched babies play? I mean, not tiny little babies, but toddlers, kids that can walk around. You ever watch them play? They could be there in a room, and there's toys laying around on the floor. And one kid goes over and starts playing with this toy. It doesn't always happen, but what just might happen? Kid number two over here says, "Oh, I want that toy." And then what happens? Back and forth, they're pulling on it or pushing one another and that sort of thing. What happened? Kid number one starts playing with the toy. Kid number two, what would the Bible call that? Coveted it. He wanted that toy now that kid one was playing with it. Going over and trying to grab it, that's what Micah is talking about with defrauding, taking, stealing, whatever it would be. Now, some of you certainly are grown up enough so that you wouldn't do that so open like that anymore, right? You don't see a kid at school or one of your brothers and sisters, although you might fuss at them because they drank the last bit of soda or the last bit of the chocolate milk. Okay, you might do that. But you see how wanting stuff gets going in our hearts? And it's not just stuff. Have you ever been jealous of somebody because you had a really good friend and then this other kid came to school and now your best friend is a better friend with that person and you're jealous and envious, coveting, wish that you had that back? You see, that's with us all the time. Even when we're fully grown, coveting is still in our hearts. And whenever we're coveting and wanting, there's a good chance that we'll try and get it in some way. That's what Micah's talking about with defrauding. Now, because coveting is there all the time, what do we need? We need a Savior who never coveted. We need a Savior who never defrauded. Matter of fact, He gave up His own life to save people that didn't even care about Him at that point. We need Jesus. We need to trust and rest in Jesus because by nature we're coveters and we just want stuff for ourselves. Jesus delights in giving stuff away. So we need to trust in Him. Well, let's talk about what God was doing. We talked about what the Jews were doing. Well, God, the text says, is planning also. A really nice a parallel there with the Jews plotting, God planning. God is planning and He will carry it out. Right here in Micah, He's planning the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the Jews. Remember those verses from Isaiah 46? Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon the bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Pretty strong words. But when God plans, what happens? His plan happens. We can plot and scheme and all kinds of stuff, and most of our plans and plots fall flat. But when God plans, you can count on it. It will happen. He will carry it out. And here, He's planning the destruction of Judah and her exile. And Micah and Isaiah and a number of other prophets all make the same point. God will carry out this plan of judgment. Now, part of that plan is to humble them. He's going to humble them by driving them into exile, where they will be taunted like that guy on Bill Withers' porch singing his song back to him. Look at the song they're going to sing there in verse 1. Now, these are their captors singing this back to the Jews. They will ridicule you, Micah says. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to trade. And that'd be a sad enough song if the Jews themselves were singing it. But he's envisioning the Babylonians singing it back to the Jews. He takes it from me. He assigned our field to traitors. Twisting the knife. Salt in the wound. God is humbling his people with the taunts of pagans. Reminded me, and we sang this earlier, reminded me of Psalm 137, where the psalmist says, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors ask us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy." Sing one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? None of it calculated as far as their sense of being God's covenant people. That covenant was attached totally to the land, and now they're removed from it. How could they possibly sing a song of joy? They had indeed been humbled thoroughly. Think of how it would feel if at some point we're overrun by Islamic radicals or something, and some guy in broken English holds a knife to your throat and says, "Sing God Bless America." That's about how these guys felt. It's a taunt. And there's nothing you can do about it. You have no recourse. It's the kind of humbling that God did to Israel. It's the kind of humbling that we and every other nation deserve. Now God says he was also going to forsake the land. The land arrangement that had been was not going to continue. It was all going to be given to the pagans. There would be no ancient connection anymore to the land as there once had been. Now that's a devastating blow. Our transient culture, we don't have near that kind of attachment. We move because we feel like it. We move because it's convenient. But envision this. If you were a farmer and your family has been on that same patch of land, and you can trace the various generations the whole way back to the time of the Mayflower. What if somebody came and took your land out from under your feet when it had been in your family's for centuries? Your world as you know it has been ripped away. There's nothing of real value left. So the Jews were going to be forsaken during this time of exile relative to their land. They would be driven by the pagans to another land, enslaved by them until they learned to give up their foreign gods and to give up their godless pursuits. I was desperately looking for some hope, but I think I found it. There's not a clear statement of hope here, but perhaps an indirect allusion to it. Look at verse 5. It's a slight, almost imperceptible ray of hope, perhaps. "Therefore you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot." Let me read a quote from Calvin. It's also in your blue sheet. Here the prophet concludes his discourse respecting God's design to cleanse Judah from its perverse and wicked inhabitants, that it might no longer be the inheritance of one people. For the land, we know, had been given to the posterity of Abraham on condition that it was to be held by them as an heritage. And we also know that a line was determined by lot whenever the year of Jubilee returned, that everyone might regain his own possession. The prophet now testifies that this advantage would be taken away from the Jews, that they would hereafter possess the land by no hereditary right, for God, who had given it, would now take it away. So even though they lose their ancient inheritance rights, if we look at verse 5, there's still an assembly of the Lord. The land will be divvied out again, not the way it used to. God, who is taking it away, will give it back now by grace, not by right. Micah is looking forward to a new distribution of God's blessings. And his time is not going to be connected to the land as it once had been. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both envisioned a new covenant community. And here we are. It's changed form. It has spread way beyond the limited confines of Palestine, but here it is. We're in it. There's one people of God, one church, one assembly of the Lord right down from the first believer to now. The church has always had its visible and invisible aspects. It has always been mixed. That assembly of the Lord has always had as its intended focus the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Him, looking forward to Him. After Him, looking back to His completed work. He is the unifying focus of all of history. Now, we must trust Him, lest we be like unfaithful Israel. We must rest in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, for our position of an acceptance with God. There's no other one outside of Him that can accomplish that for us. We must rest in Christ for our peace with God, because the assembly of the Lord still exists. It didn't go away because Judah was driven into exile. No, God brought it back, not by inheritance right, but by His own grace. It's always been there. So that apart from Christ, we would have no hope. But by God's grace and through faith in Christ, we are joint heirs with Christ, Scripture says. We don't need the ancient inheritance right because we have an inheritance now connected to Christ, directly to God. We are sons of God by grace through faith in Christ. Our inheritance is sure in Him. No one's going to come along and rip it out from under us. No clever land baron can invade our inheritance in Christ. It's firm, sure, and secure. We can rest in Him. Do so today. Let's come and meet with Him at His table.